Wow, good morning, Christ Redeemer Church. It's hard to believe that just a week ago we were in this room with concrete floors and folding chairs. It's amazing what's happened over the course of 1 week, and that's not without lots of hard work. So thank you all for those who stayed, those who came in yesterday to put pews up. Thank you, Levi. He has put in a lot of hours this week to get this room ready for us to have service today. Well, let me go ahead and address everyone's greatest concern this morning. I will not be reading all four chapters of today's text. So if you ate a big breakfast in preparation for like a really long sermon to hold you over till the fellowship meal, you're going to be in fine shape today. In fact, it's funny how it works sometimes. Four chapters of a passage, and I'm actually going to read fewer verses today than any Sunday, any other text I've preached up to this point. Let me just say a couple of words about the length of the text, because I'm sure it's been a thought in your minds from yesterday till today. You know, chapter divisions and verse divisions, as we have them in our Bibles, were a later addition. They were not things that were a part of the original manuscript. So there's nothing inspired about the chapters and the verses as we have them in our Bibles. They were really inserted as a way to make it easier to navigate your Bibles in terms of finding where you want to be in the text. Before, you would have to get the right scroll, and then you would be directed by some event that would have happened in the scriptures found in that scroll, and then you would have kind of worked your way to wherever you were going to go and try to find the passage that was going to be spoken on. And so it's much easier to say, open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 40, and we're going to be in verses 1 through the end of chapter 45. It makes it far easier for us to navigate. Having said that, then, it means that not every time we're going to come to a passage and think that the story should end at the end of that particular chapter. And in fact, sometimes in Hebrew narratives, which is the genre of scripture that we are in Genesis, it really makes a lot more sense to see the story from start to finish so that we can see clearly the thread of what's being communicated to God's people from the beginning of the story to the end of the story. And so oftentimes there's a point of tension that has to get resolved in the story, just as any good story would have it. And sometimes that doesn't happen until chapters and chapters after where we saw the tension first arise. All that to say, that's why we have four chapters in our text this morning. So I'm going to read five verses that I think encapsulate the main point of these four chapters. And then as I'm preaching through, we'll narrow in to specific parts of these chapters that I think help us know what's going on in the story and unfold this main thought or idea. So, if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read from the end of our text, Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 4, and I'm going to read through verse 9. This is Joseph's speech to his brothers after he reveals himself that he is still alive. And I want you to pay particular attention as I read through this, and we'll highlight this in the sermon as well. But pay specific attention to the focus of Joseph on the work of God through the events of his life. Genesis chapter 45, verses 4 through 9. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and ruler over all the land in Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. Father, we come to you this morning and we look at this text. Lord, we've got a lot before us. Lord, we've got an emotional passage, an emotional story of beautiful reconciliation. And through all of it, Lord, we see attested your hand of sovereignty through the life of Joseph, through the evil action of Joseph's brothers. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to see your work in this text, to see this way, the way this text is foreshadowing for us the coming work of Jesus, that we would glory in the wonderful gospel that we celebrate this morning, that Jesus has come and given his life in place of ours. It's in the name of Jesus that we pray this morning. Amen. We had a lady in our church in Albuquerque who loved knitting, and I've met a few of you who love knitting as well. And this lady, she was one of my favorite ladies in the church. She always smiled. She always looked like she was very happy to be there, and she was always carrying around a bag of yarn and her needles, and she would crochet, she would sew, she would do all sorts of different kinds of sewing projects. And our family was the recipient of many of her knitted gifts. So we have pot holders, and we have coasters, and we have table centerpiece decorations that this lady had knit. And I love the way that knitting reminds me of the often used illustration about God's sovereignty. As I would see her knit and work on these projects early on would just look like a mess. You know, it looked like there was no order to them. It looked somewhat chaotic. It looked unplanned. And yet by the time she was finished, you would see the plan come to completion. You would see this beautiful, well-designed work of art. Corrie ten Boom has made this illustration of knitting well known in relation to God's sovereignty through her poem called The Tapestry. Let me read you the first few verses of her poem. She would say that, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I cannot choose the colors. He weaveth steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttles cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and reveal the reason why. God doesn't always reveal the reason why, at least while we're living in this world. In fact, I think one of the greatest joys of heaven will be to see the other side of the canvas that makes all the lines make sense in our lives. And yet, sometimes, God in his kindness turns the canvas over and reveals to us in this world with the utmost clarity the reason why we've gone through some of the seasons of suffering we've gone through. Our text this morning is such a situation where God reveals his purpose for each painful thread of Joseph's life, making it clear that God is fulfilling what he promised in Joseph's life decades before the events of our chapter. In fact, if we were to sum these chapters up into one main idea, I think we'd say it like this: that reconciling brokenness requires a recognition of purpose. Reconciling brokenness requires a recognition of purpose. Now, last week, Zach did a great job of showing God's exaltation of Joseph from the pit of prison to the palace of Pharaoh. We got to see last week some clarity about God's purpose in sending Joseph into the prison so that he would interpret the dreams of the cupbearer and the baker so that at just the right time, the cupbearer would remember Joseph's ability to interpret dreams. Joseph would then come into the court of Pharaoh and interpret the dreams of Pharaoh and later be exalted to a position of great royalty to oversee this economic plan of providing through 7 years of plenty and 7 years of great famine. We got to see last week some of the purposes of Joseph in the prison. And now in this week, we're going to see some purpose from threads that go even further back in Joseph's past and why God would allow the kind of suffering he allowed in Joseph's life. Our narrative begins in chapter 42, shifting back to Jacob and the brothers of Joseph in Canaan. Just as God had promised, the 7 years of famine followed the 7 years of plenty. And as the chapter in verse chapter 41 ended, we find that this famine extends well beyond Egypt. Look at chapter 41, verse 57. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth. Famine is extending beyond Egypt, and it's touching the land of Canaan, where Jacob and his other sons are living. Now, let me just say this. Not much has changed with Jacob since we last saw him. Jacob is still making a mess of his family as a father. He is still favoring Rachel's sons. He's still creating all this dysfunction in his family. And it's clear in chapter 42, verse 1 and 2, about this dysfunction. Look at what it says. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why are you looking at one another? Go do something about this problem. I've heard there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy some grain so that we may live and not die." Seems like this would be more of the father's problem, not the son's problem, but Jacob is putting this blame on his sons. Verse 3, so 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt, but Jacob did not send Benjamin, for he feared that harm might happen to him. This is the same old Jacob that we are used to seeing. He favors Rachel's sons. He favors Benjamin here especially. The other sons go down to Egypt to buy grain. And just as it happens in God's providence, these brothers encounter Joseph. I mean, what are the odds that they would go to Egypt and this brother that they had sold decades earlier would be the very one whom they go to buy grain? Look with me at chapter 42, verses 6 through 11. Now Joseph was the governor over the land, and he was the one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bowed themselves before him with their faces to the ground. And Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them. But he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized, there's that word again. If you like to underline in your Bibles, underline, it's going to come up one more time. Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Now, it's not hard to imagine why they don't recognize him. If you remember from last week, Joseph is cleaned up now, right? He's been clean shaven. He's got the royal garments of an Egyptian that he's wearing. And so it's not surprising. You know this experience when you see someone in a different context than you're used to seeing them. It's hard to place them. I had such an experience a number of years ago one Sunday when I was preaching at Center City. A little bit of backstory. I had one semester in my life where I taught seventh grade math, science, and Bible. I had no business teaching the math and science portions of that, but I was supposed to be a substitute for 1 week of the school year while the school found a teacher, and that 1 week turned into an entire semester before we went to seminary. And this class had 24 students, and 20 of them were boys. And so most of them had never had a male teacher before either. And so it was just quite a combination of like 20 middle school boys with a male teacher who had zero experience or training on how to be a middle school teacher. And by God's grace, like, we all survived and we made it, and it was just this, it was a good experience. But I'm preaching one Sunday at Center City, and I see this guy sitting in the back of the sanctuary, and I know he looks familiar, but I just can't place him. And the whole service, I mean, the things that preachers think about when they're preaching, the whole service, I'm thinking, man, where do I know that guy from? Because I don't want to talk to him after and not be able to place him. And so after the service, I'm talking to people, and he's kind of slowly working his way up to me. I know he's going to come up and talk to me, and I'm going to have to like try to figure out where I know him from. And he finally gets up to me, and he says, "Hey, Mr. Brown," which nobody ever calls me Mr. Brown, you know, in any other realm of life. He said, do you know who I am? Or he didn't say Mr. Brown. He said, "Spencer, do you know who I am?" And I said, I did the worst thing possible. I guessed. You know, when you don't know, you just need to like fess up and say, "I don't know." I said, "I think I met you at a restaurant last week, right? Like, were you there working at this place?" And he said, "No, Mr. Brown, it's me. I'm Daniel from your seventh grade class." All of a sudden, it made sense. I recognized him. I understood the context. But seeing him out of context, decade after I had taught him, I had no recognition of who he was. I'm sure this is exactly the situation between Joseph and his brothers. They're seeing this man who was their brother, but not able to place him in this new situation. And let me just say, what a sweet opportunity for Joseph. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this, right? You've got your brothers who betrayed you. You recognize them, and they have no idea it's you. For anyone who's ever fantasized at how to get back at someone who's wronged you, this is as good as it gets. So let me just ask you, this is a rhetorical question, so please do not answer. I do not want to know the answers to this question. But if you are Joseph, what are you going to do in this situation? Don't pretend. Don't be righteous in here. Don't pretend like you've not thought about what you would do in a situation like this. You could do, I mean, this is carte blanche on any kind of revenge you would want. And at first, it seems like Joseph is going to fulfill everything we might dream of doing in getting revenge. The text says he spoke roughly to them. He treated them like strangers. And he accuses them of being spies. I can only imagine the pit that these brothers felt in their stomach the moment Joseph said, "You are spies." They know they're not spies. They're not there for any other reason but to buy grain. But Joseph is about to run these brothers through a series of two tests that are going to test their character in ways that draw upon the way they treated Joseph back in chapter 37. We're going to see numerous threads from chapter 37 brought into our text today as Joseph is going to remind these brothers over time in concealed ways his identity. The first thing that we see here, this is not a point, I'm just kind of drawing this out, is that this is a fulfillment of what Joseph had dreamed in chapter 37, that his brothers would come and bow down before him. But Joseph here is not going to pay these brothers back for their mistreatment of him. He's going to test their character, and I'm going to give you two tests that Joseph gives to his brothers. The first one is a test of greed, and the second one is a test of jealousy. A test of greed and a test of jealousy. These two tests will encompass the majority of our passage this morning. So let's look first at this test of greed. After 3 days of being in prison, Joseph draws these brothers back out and he sends them on their way, but with one stipulation and with one surprise. The stipulation goes like this: one brother stays and one brother returns, right? So one brother's going to stay, and if you're honest men like you say you are, which is a little bit of a pun since they had lied to their father when they sold Joseph into slavery, if you're as honest as you say you are, Simeon's going to stay, one of you's going to stay, the rest of you are going to go back, and then you're going to bring back your youngest son whom you say, or your youngest brother whom you say is still alive. This is the test. This is the stipulation for your release. And Reuben responds quickly. This is one of those moments where he probably should have just kind of kept his mouth shut, but he speaks up to his brothers. This is kind of a rash response, and we'll see this a couple times in our passage. But in verse 22, he says, "Did I not tell you guys not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood." This comment is especially important because it cues up for us that what they did to Joseph is still fresh in their minds. The situation they find themselves in now, they are attributing as the recompense for their wrongdoing to Joseph. This has not left their minds. They've not forgotten about it. It is fresh and clear in their minds. And Reuben's response represents, I think, the way most of us think about the world. That our actions of the past will determine our fate in the future. What goes around comes around is the phrase we would use in our day and age. A philosophy of karma, if you will, in terms of Eastern philosophy and religion. And this is not a concept that's completely foreign to Scripture. Deuteronomy and wisdom literature, the Proverbs especially, draw on many examples of wisdom leading to blessing and foolishness leading to cursing. Obedience leads to blessing, disobedience to cursing. But just because we observe these patterns in life doesn't mean we are correct in determining that God will always choose to work through these patterns for his purposes. This is the problem that Job's friends had in reasoning with Job. They assumed wrongly that Job must have sinned in some way to incur such bad events in his life. This is the way Reuben thinks about the world. We've done this wrong thing. We've yet to pay in full for the wrong we did against Joseph. Now must be the time that this is coming due. But God flips this way of thinking around. He uses Joseph in a way here where Joseph is going to reverse this philosophy on its head and not repay evil with evil, but in fact, he's going to show extreme amounts of mercy to these brothers in spite of the evil that they did against him. This is what leads us to the surprise test, if you will, here. Joseph takes their money, gives them enough grain for their journey home and for a short season, but certainly not enough to sustain them through the entirety of the famine. And when the brothers are not looking, Joseph returns their money into their packs for them to find at a future time. I mean, on the one hand, this is merciful of Joseph not only to give them the grain that they purchased, but to return the money that they used to purchase it with. And yet, it's also a test. You may remember that Joseph's brothers sold him for 20 shekels of silver to slave traders on their way to Egypt. Would Joseph's brothers be enticed by the greed to keep the money and never return for their brother Simeon? Or has there been a change of heart in the brothers where they would see this amount of money, come back for their brother, and not give in to the greed that the money promised? Well, the brothers finish their journey. They go back, and when they get back to Canaan, they realize that what happened to one brother, they realize it happened to every brother. All of the money was returned. The text says in verse 28, "At this their hearts failed them, and they turned trembling to one another, saying, "What is this that God has done to us?" As they return to Canaan, they relay all of this back to their father, and Jacob is mad and overwhelmed and grieved, and probably, you know, all of these emotions running together in him. But most importantly, as he hears these reports, he refuses to send Benjamin back with his brothers. So the brothers seem at some sort of standoff with their father. Reuben again speaks up a little bit rashly, and he says, "Take my two sons and kill them if we do not return with Benjamin and with Simeon." What grandfather's going to agree to that? I mean, does that not sound ridiculous to you that Reuben would offer the life of his two sons? I mean, if anything, if he's going to really be a man, he should have offered his own life, not the life of his two sons. But Jacob says this to just put the knife in a little bit deeper into his 10 sons. "My son," as if he only has one, "my son shall not go down with you, for his brother is dead and he is the only one left." What a thing to hear from your father. "He's my only son left." He says it to 9 of his other sons. Chapter 43 opens up with the reminder that the famine continued just as God promised it would. This was not a famine that was going to end after just a few years. 7 years, God promised, and God's going to fulfill what he had ordained. And eventually, Jacob's family is starting to run out of food, and desperation sets in and leads to a change of heart. So off the brothers go back to Egypt with Benjamin and the money. This is important because this fulfills the stipulation and it passes the surprise test regarding the brothers' greediness. This passing of the test is evidenced in the steward of Jacob's home as he replies to the brothers upon their return. And they tell him, "Look, we had all this money. It was given back to us. We did not steal this from you." And the steward says, "Peace to you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has put the treasure in your sacks for you. I received your original money," which is not true, but he's alleviating their fear and concern. These brothers are not the same brothers that sold Joseph into slavery for 20 shekels of silver. There's a change. They come back with the money in return for their brother Simeon, who was left behind. This was the test of greed, but there is a second test. It's the test of jealousy. As the brothers are invited into Joseph's house for a meal, Joseph asks about their father's well-being. And all of a sudden, as he's asking how their father is, his eye catches Benjamin. Look at his words in chapter 43, verse 29. "Is this your youngest brother, the one of whom you spoke to me?" You can almost imagine the recognition and the emotion beginning to well up. And before the brothers can even answer, Joseph gives a little hint that he knows this boy. He says, "God be gracious to you, my son." He's hinting here that there's a familial relationship between Joseph and this boy, and yet not enough to fully reveal who he is in relation to Benjamin. Without warning, he runs out of the room as he's overcome with emotion. And I love the way the text says this, that his compassion grew warm for his brother. I'm sure compassion for his brother never left, but it's fascinating the way the text describes this, that compassion can grow in warmth. And we often think of compassion, you either have it for someone or you don't have it, but it's actually here described as something that can grow and increase in warmth towards someone. We have these stuffed animals in our house called warmies. I feel a little ridiculous even making an illustration about a warmie, but they're the coolest stuffed animals I think I've ever seen. I don't think they had them when I was growing up, but these animals, you stick in the microwave for like 45 seconds or a minute, I don't know how long, and they get warm. I'm sure to some degree any stuffed animal would get warm if you stuck it in the microwave for 45 seconds, but these, like, there's no harm that comes to them by being in the microwave, and the inside of this warmie gets warm, and you hold it, and you can sleep with it, and it, like, keeps you warm when you're going to bed. It's a cool thing. I was thinking about their compassion being warmed for Benjamin. Some of us need to be stuck in a microwave and have our compassion for others warmed up a little bit. Compassion can be warmed for other brothers and sisters. What a wonderful thought. After Joseph lets out this emotion, collects himself, cleans up, the second test begins. They're sitting down to eat, and Joseph sets them in order of their birth, which comes as a surprise to the brothers. You can only imagine. How does this guy know who's the oldest and who's the youngest? They begin to look at each other, amazed. The servants begin to serve the food, and Joseph has given specific instruction that Benjamin be given 5 times as much as the other brothers. Now, let me just ask you, in your home, if one person gets 5 times the serving of dessert as another person, what happens around your dinner table? I can tell you what happens around our dinner table, and it's usually coming from me. If I feel like I've gotten underserved, especially in the dessert portion of the meal, whoa, what's going on here? Why are they getting more than me? And yet, these brothers, they sit down, they eat, they laugh, they have a great time around the table. Well, this is the setup for the test as it's about to come. They see Benjamin served with a greater portion, drawing on the fact of Joseph's life when Joseph was the one who received the favoritism from his father. That favoritism through the coat of many colors brought about the jealousy of his brothers towards him. Just as he did the first time, Joseph sends the brothers away with grain. He gives them their money back in their packs, and he tells one of his servants, "Take the silver cup from the meal that we had and put it in Benjamin's pack. Hide it in there so they won't see it." And as the brothers depart, he sends the servant and says, "Go after the brothers and retrieve the cup." This is a great plan. The servant catches up. He accuses the brothers of stealing the cup, which they quickly deny because they didn't steal the cup in the first place. But the servant begins to search their bags, oldest to youngest, ultimately finding the cup in the bottom of Benjamin's bag. I look at the response in chapter 44, verse 13. "Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city." You can almost imagine the relief that these brothers had as they were leaving Egypt, feeling like they had dodged a tremendous bullet as they were accused of being spies the first time, as they had been given the money back when they left, and they returned it, and everything was okay. They had to have felt like, man, we've gotten out of here unscathed, only then to have their hearts sink once again. And here's the test that Joseph puts before them. Will the jealousy of these brothers, seeing the 5-fold portion given to Benjamin, lead them to the violence that their jealousy of Joseph led them? Joseph offers to even release the other brothers and let Benjamin alone remain to pay the consequences for stealing the cup, which he never stole. It's here where we have the highest tension in the story, where the fate of Benjamin hangs in the balance. The brothers could let Benjamin remain, be put to death, and they could get away unscathed, just like they did with Joseph. What are they going to do? And it's here that Judah speaks up. Judah is going to intercede on behalf of Benjamin, plead his case before Joseph. This has to be one of the greatest, most passionate acts of intercession in all the scriptures. Right up there with Moses interceding on behalf of Israel before God in the wilderness. Judah recounts for Joseph all the conversations that have been had up to this point. He talks about the conversation that was had in Canaan with Jacob. But his focus lies on the impact of Benjamin's guilty verdict having upon their father, Jacob. Let me highlight for you a few points in Judah's speech that are worth taking note. The first one is Judah acknowledges the brothers' guilt regarding their actions towards Joseph. Judah acknowledges their guilt in regards to their actions towards Joseph. Look at how he says this in chapter 44, verse 16. And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? How could we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. And behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also, in whose hand the cup has been found." Here, Judah acknowledges the guilt of your servants, and he's not referring to stealing the cup. We know this because they're not guilty of stealing the cup. They didn't take the cup from Joseph. It was placed in their pack. He's referring to the guilt that the 10 brothers bear from decades earlier when they threw Joseph in the pit and sold him into slavery. Here we see Judah acknowledging their wrongdoing and guilt in their actions towards Joseph. The other thing that Judah acknowledges here, which I think is important, is the unique love that their father had for Joseph and Benjamin. This love had been a piece of contention in the family for years. And here, Judah acknowledges this love and defends it on behalf of Jacob. Look at what he says in verse 27. "Then your servant, my father, said to us, 'You know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one from me also, and harm happens to him, then you will bring down my gray hairs and evil to Sheol.'" Judah acknowledges the devastation that would befall Jacob if he returns and Benjamin is not with them. The third thing that's important is Judah offers himself as a pledge for Benjamin. The only way that Jacob would allow Benjamin to go with the brothers was when Judah, in contrast to Reuben, who offered his two sons, offers his life as a pledge for the safety of Benjamin. "If Benjamin doesn't return, I will give my life in place of his." Judah is put in a situation exactly like he was in chapter 37. Judah sees his father's beloved son in peril. He could easily dispose of his brother's life and return to his father with a lie that would save his own life. And yet instead, this time, he sees his half-brother in the pit and offers his own life so that Benjamin might return home safely to his father. Judah's intercession provides for us a beautiful picture of the way that God would reconcile us back to him. You see, Judah was not the one who stood guilty before Joseph. It was Benjamin, the son who had the favored love of the father. And there was a consequence that had to be paid for Benjamin's guilt. That consequence would mean the life of Benjamin while the other brothers went free. But Judah and his father had determined before the trip ever took place that Judah would offer his life in place of Benjamin's. What a foreshadowing of the glorious gospel we declare this morning, that you and I stand guilty before God because of our sin, a guilt that is not fabricated, but a guilt that is true and genuine. We have contributed to this problem of sin by our own choice out of a nature that had been passed from Adam to every human being. A guilt that necessitates a consequence from a just and righteous judge. But thankfully, God the Father and God the Son had ordained a plan before the foundations of the world that Jesus would give his life as a pledge for God's beloved people who stood guilty before their King. The giving of Jesus' life in place of ours would be what God uses to reconcile us to the Father. Listen, if you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Jesus as the pledge of your salvation, then today is the day. Would you put your hope and trust in him? Would you come under him as the safety, the one who's taken the punishment, the consequence that your sin deserved, so that you could be reconciled to God? It's at this remarkable change in Judah that we see the emotion of Joseph finally break out. Look at chapter 45, verse 2. And Joseph wept aloud, so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am Joseph. Is my father still alive? It says Joseph speaks to his brothers. What he says is truly remarkable. His first words to his brothers after revealing his identity aren't condemning, they're not shaming, they're not vengeful, but neither are they dismissive of his brother's wrongdoing against him. What's remarkable is that he is concerned about them in the midst of this great unveiling. Look at what it says in verse 4. And Joseph said to his brothers, come near to me, please. They came near, and he said, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. How does a person get to a place where they care more about the emotion of the person who wronged them than they do about carrying out their own emotion against them? The answer to that question is a remarkable question because that is something that is extremely difficult for any of us in this room to think about, being able to do what Joseph does here. I think the answer comes in the main point of this story. Reconciling brokenness requires recognizing purpose. This is what Joseph does. He recognizes God's purpose behind the events of his life, enabling him, I think, to reconcile the broken relationship with his brothers. Look at how much in these verses Joseph attests to the purpose of God behind the actions of evil that his brothers did against him. I would just encourage you to underline this every time we see this in these few verses. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. Verse 7, and God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. He's the one who made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler of all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not tarry. Resting and trusting in God's plan and purpose is, in my estimation, one of the most difficult things in all of the Christian life. I've been helped much by the writings of Jerry Bridges, who was a longtime worker and writer with the Navigators, and he wrote a wonderful book called Trusting God, in which he said that if we're going to be able to trust God through seasons of trial and suffering, then there's three pieces of God's character that we have to hold in tension and affirmation at all times. And I've found this to be a helpful thing to find in times in my life where one of these areas of trust might be lacking in God's character. And they're all present here in Joseph. Let me highlight them for you and give them to you. And hopefully they will be the help to you that they've been to me. The first is, he says, we have to trust that God is sovereign. To trust that God is in control. To trust that even the actions of evil brothers do not stand outside of the plan and will of God. These brothers are not more powerful than God. They're not stronger than God. They cannot do something that God did not foresee. God is sovereign even over the evil actions and intentions of Joseph's brothers. This is clear in Joseph's affirmation. You sold me into slavery, and yet it was God who sent me before you. God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. He says it three times. Certainly highlighting it far greater than the actions of his brothers against him. The second affirmation of God's character that we have to uphold to trust in God's purposes is that God is wise. God is not only sovereign, but he's got a wise plan that he is carrying out. A wise plan that we are not always privy to. In fact, rarely do we know the end of God's plan. As the illustration goes, we see the side of the tapestry that has yarn running all around it. Rarely do we see the other side where all the lines present this beautiful picture. Yeah, God sees it. God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's knitting together as part of his perfect plan. The third character is that God is good. That God desires good things for you and the wise plan that he is carrying out. We see this here, that God has not only sent Joseph to carry out this plan of God, but there is a good purpose in that. That God is carrying out this plan to preserve a remnant that would keep alive for you many survivors. I think it's important to know that recognition of divine purpose does not necessitate an understanding of those purposes. Joseph recognized God's presence with him throughout the entirety of the trials of Egypt. We saw this over and over again where Joseph recognized that God was with him. Even before he ever understood the reason and purposes behind God's work, he recognized that God was there with him. Some brothers and sisters, these three works of God must be held in tension if we are going to trust God through trial and tribulation. God is sovereign, God is wise, and God is good. A few years after her release from concentration camps, Corrie ten Boom returned to Germany to deliver a message on God's forgiveness. The core of her message centered on the idea that when we confess our sins, God casts them into the deepest ocean, gone forever. And if God forgives us, how can we not forgive others? She got done with her message and the room began to clear. She saw a man in the back who began to make his way up to the front to speak to her. He was wearing a blue uniform, a visored cap with a skull and crossbones on it. And as soon as she saw him, a flood of emotion immediately rushed over her, taking her right back to the concentration camp. She remembered the huge room with harsh overhead lights, a pile of dirty dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where she was sent. Now this guard was standing immediately in front of her. He put his hand out and he said, "What a fine message. How good it is to know, as you say, that all our sins are at the bottom of the sea." He went on to say, "You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk. I was a guard there, but since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well." Again, he put out his hand and he said, "Will you forgive me?" She said it was only seconds that he stood there holding his hand out, but to her, it seemed like hours as she wrestled to do the most difficult thing she's ever had to do. She would say that in that moment, she said, "Jesus, help me. I don't know what I can do, but help me lift my hand. I can do that much. I can't feel anything for this man, but give me the strength to lift my hand, to shake his hand." She said that she woodenly, mechanically raised her hand, stretched out her hand to shake this man's hand. She said an incredible thing happened in that moment, that the current began in her shoulder, raised down her arm, and sprang into their joined hands. And then the healing warmth seemed to flood her whole being, bringing tears to her eyes as she uttered the words, "I forgive you, brother, with all my heart." She said a long moment would pass as their hands gripped one another's. She said she never knew God's love so intensely as she knew it in that moment, learning to forgive in the most hard, most difficult of situations. She said, "After that moment, I never again had difficulty in forgiving." She said, "I wish I could say that, but what I found to be more true is that God was merciful to me every morning, that I could draw fresh on God's mercy each day. And God would provide what was needed to be able to forgive." See, brothers and sisters, it's this recognition of God's purpose that enables us to reconcile the brokenness in our lives. Let me leave you with the final two verses of Corrie ten Boom's poem, "The Tapestry," that I think reveal this well. "The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. He knows, he loves, he cares. Nothing this truth condemn. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this remarkable story of the reconciliation between Joseph and his brothers. Thank you, Lord, for the way it illustrates your remarkable love towards us. That your son would give his life as a pledge for ours so that we might return safely to you, our Father. Lord, I pray that this remarkable love and forgiveness that you have shown towards us, Lord, would work its way out as we live our lives, reconciling with the brokenness in our lives and in our relationships with others. And Lord, even though we may never understand the fullness of why in the plan, may we be able to trust and recognize that you are at work even when we don't understand. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, that you are wise, and that you are good. Now help us to trust in that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.